Take your Bibles and let's turn to Gospel of Luke chapter 8. Gospel of Luke chapter 8, and today we are working with verses 40 through 56. Gospel of Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but Jesus ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for meeting with us this morning, how you have already been at work in our midst and ministered to us. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, help us to hear you, to receive you, to be obedient to you. We pray that you would be with all of our children and children's workers. We ask your anointing upon them as well as upon us. And we pray that as your word goes forth, that we would find ourselves being conformed to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me just give you just a little bit of context here. Luke has been sharing with us a series of miracle stories that demonstrate Jesus' power and his compassion. And these stories also have demonstrated to us that good soil comes in all shapes and sizes. And so if you just look back with me, just really quick, look at the very first thing in Luke chapter 8, and we have Jesus telling the parable of the sower and the four different kinds of soil. And of course, the good soil, it receives the word, it produces a crop, it is fruitful. And the key thing is about listening, that hearing the word, receiving the word, that's what good soil looks like. And then we move on and we have conversations. Jesus continues some teaching, question about his mother and brothers. And Jesus declares that his mother and brothers are those who hear the word and do the word. So again, this kind of emphasis on the soil being receptive to this word. And then we go on and we start to get into the miracles. And we have Jesus speaking to the wind and the waves and they listen to his word. And then we have the demon-possessed man, possessed by a legion of demons, and Jesus has power over the demons and casts them out of the man into the herd of pigs, and the herd runs down the cliff and into the water, drown themselves. And then we have the stories that we're working with today, where Jesus heals a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. Nobody's been able to cure her, and then he's going to raise a little girl from the dead. So all of these stories demonstrate the power of Jesus and his compassion. And they also demonstrate that good soil comes in all shapes and sizes. And so we have the demon-possessed man that nobody would count as being good soil. And now we have a couple of people that many would think weren't really that good of soil, and yet the word takes root. And so if you're just thinking, we see the power of Jesus in terms of over nature, the wind and the waves. We see the power of Jesus over demons. He cast the demons out. And today we're going to see the power of Jesus over sickness and over death. If you want to look at it more from the other angle in terms of good soil, we have the good soil in terms of a man who is possessed by a legion of demons. He is actually receptive to the word of God. And we find him sitting at the feet of Jesus and clothed in his right mind. We are going to have a woman who nobody has been able to help, and she has had this flow of blood that renders her unclean. She would be unable to enter into the temple to worship, and yet she is good soil. And then we have the synagogue ruler and his dying, soon to be dead daughter. And again, would not anticipate them being good soil. Because you do remember what happened at Jesus' hometown synagogue? He got driven out, and they were going to push him over a cliff. And we haven't seen the religious leaders responding very well to Jesus all through Luke. And yet, here is a religious leader, and it turns out that he's good soil. And so, just good soil comes in all different shapes and sizes. Now, one other thing before we actually start walking through our text. I don't know if you've noticed, but a lot happens at the feet of Jesus. And so a few weeks ago, we saw Jesus at dinner at Simon the Pharisee's house, and the sinful woman came in, and she's at the feet of Jesus, and she's washing them, wiping them, anointing them, and Jesus lifts her up as an example of one who has believed, who has received forgiveness, and who now loves much. And he tells her that her faith has saved you. She's there at the feet of Jesus. It's like the wind and the waves bow down at the feet of Jesus while Jesus is in the boat. The demon-possessed man, he throws himself at the feet of Jesus. The demons are at Jesus' feet. They do his bidding. When the man is set free from the demons, he is at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And so what we're going to see in this story is that theme continues. In terms of the synagogue ruler, Jairus, he comes, he's at the feet of Jesus. The woman with the flow of blood, she's at the feet of Jesus. Good things happen when we are at the feet of Jesus. So we'll walk through here. First character we meet is Jairus. Jesus has come back from the other side of the lake. Remember, they didn't want him to stick around there. Once they saw what he did, what happened. So he goes back and he's on the side of the lake and people are anticipating him. And Jairus comes. And Jairus is a synagogue ruler. That means he would be in charge of what we might think of as a community or local church. So the Jewish communities all had a synagogue. And each synagogue had kind of a committee and that oversaw the activities of the synagogue. We might think of it like a church board. And typically there was a key leader. And Jairus was that key leader. And as leader, one of his responsibilities was most likely kind of planning the worship services, planning the times when they would gather up to study the word of God. And so here is Jairus, synagogue ruler, in charge. And he comes to Jesus. And this is rather exceptional. Because what we have seen in Luke, and we will see it often in Acts, is that the leaders of the synagogues actually turn against Jesus. In Jesus' hometown synagogue, they drove him out. And they wanted to put him to death. They did not like his teaching. And so, and that happens time and time and again in the book of Acts, where we see Paul has to move on. Because synagogue leaders have turned against him. And so Jairus really is somewhat of an exceptional synagogue leader because we see him turning to Jesus. And he comes to Jesus and he's at the feet of Jesus and he begins to tell Jesus, invite Jesus to his home because his daughter, his only daughter, 12 years old, is dying. Now, just a couple things here. Needs often become turning points. We don't know what Jairus was like before his little girl got sick. I mean, we can assume that he was a devout man, that he took his position seriously as a synagogue leader. But we don't know what his reaction to Jesus was prior to his little girl getting sick. But what we do see is that when his little girl is sick, he turns to Jesus. That times of need are often times of turning. And you know, and I know, we all know people that have gone through times of needs. We can testify ourselves that times of need become times of turning. And what has happened here with Jairus is that he turned in the right direction. That in his need, he turned to Jesus. How sad it is that in times of need, when we turn away from Jesus. And sometimes that happens to us. And we know people that has happened to where something happens in their lives. Maybe it's a sickness. Maybe it's a loss. Something is taken away. And in that moment, it's almost like we feel like God has done us wrong and we turn away instead of turning to. Never let a need drive you away from God. Even if turning to God means that you blame God, turn to God. Even if turning to God means that you pour your anger out on God, pour your anger out on God. Turn to God. Never let a disappointment, never let a need, never let a loss or a hurt turn you away. May all of our needs be points that drive us to turn towards. And so here is Jairus, exceptional synagogue ruler. We would not normally anticipate him being good soil from what we read in the Gospels. But at this point of need, his daughter dying, he turns to Jesus. We learn a little bit about his daughter. Not a lot, but we learn that she is his only daughter and that she is about 12 years of age. 12 years of age in their culture, that's not really when you begin junior high. That's not really when you begin adolescence. That's about the age where you get married off. 12 years of age, marriages are getting arranged. And so this would be the time when her father should be planning her marriage, and he's fearful that instead of planning her marriage, that he's going to be planning her funeral. Now, I know that some of you might not see much difference between that, but I mean, the truth is that things are terribly wrong, that a marriage is occasion for joy, and they should be arranging the marriage and be getting excited about a wedding feast, and instead there is the threat of having to plan a funeral. And you can put yourself in the shoes of the girl, kind of anticipating that one day growing up that she was going to be married, that one day growing up that there would be a celebration of her father giving her to her husband, and that life would really begin, and then you can anticipate that there would be children and blessing and all of that. And right at the cusp of that, she's sick and she's dying. And it looks like everything that she might have dreamed about as a little girl, it's going to be snatched away from her, and she's never going to get to live it. And her father, Jairus, is never going to get to give her away. And so all of these dreams from early on as to how life is supposed to work out, with her illness, it looks like it's all about to be snatched away. Jairus, in the midst of all of that, made the right turn. He turned to Jesus. He goes to Jesus, he's inviting Jesus to come to his house and tells that his little girl is dying. Jesus accepts the invitation and they are on their way. And as they're on their way, you know the story, that there is a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years and no one has been able to heal her. Some of our translations tell us that she had spent all she had on doctors, and doctors were not able to help her. Mark, especially as he tells the story, brings that point to the front. And what she does is she comes up behind Jesus, and she reaches out and she touches the edge of his garments. And in that touch, immediately, she finds that she has been healed. Jesus stops, and his question, "Who touched me?" Now, there's a few things to talk about here. First of all, I don't know that we really get the consequences of her illness. So we tend to separate in our culture, we tend to see illnesses as simply illnesses, and we don't think necessarily about illnesses defiling us. Okay, but then in their culture, an illness, being sick, especially one like she had where she has this flow of blood, that leaves her ritually unclean. The best way I know how to, let me go from two angles. So angle number one, they believed in life being sacred. And that meant that blood was sacred because they understood that the blood carried the life. And so anytime you had blood outside the body, then there's no life there. That where blood carries life is in the body. And so when you have blood that is out of the body, then that life-giving blood actually becomes a symbol of death. And death is what renders us unclean, unfit. Death was seen as defiled humanity. And so to touch a dead person, you were rendered unclean and you had to go through ritual cleansing before you were kind of fit to enter into the presence of God, to enter into the temple, to be part of the fellowship. And so for this woman to have this issue of blood, this flowing of blood, this hemorrhaging that she could not stop, that rendered her unclean. And so she was not able to enter into the temple. She was not able to participate in communal worship. It isolated her. And so there would have been shame that came with the isolation. Okay, slightly a different angle. It's pretty common, at least if you've kind of been in the church at some time, that you'll hear a story about Jesus cleansing lepers. Okay, and you'll know that leprosy is not simply a skin disease in their culture, but that leprosy is something that renders you unclean. And so the leper is isolated, quarantined off from family, quarantined off from being out in public, quarantined off from the temple. And so the best way I know to kind of think about what's going on with this woman is that her flow of blood, her hemorrhaging, has almost put her in the same category as a leper. To where it's not simply that she's ill, but that she's quarantined off. And there comes shame with being separated and isolated like that because you're unclean. In the Old Testament, and it would have been practiced in Jesus' day, that when a woman goes through her monthly period, that she would be temporarily unclean because of the flow of blood. But there would be rituals that she would go through that would purify her. And so it was kind of short term to where you were separated and then you were able to come back and rejoin. And we tend to look down upon that as if somehow that is prejudice, that that's not fair. But their angle at looking at it was that the blood was sacred, that life is sacred. And so they went through these rituals as a way to try to protect and honor the sacredness of life and the sacredness of blood. And yet the woman was ill. And so as life and blood were counted as sacred, it like discounted her to where she couldn't belong. And she was isolated and quarantined off. And so she comes through the crowd and she sneaks up behind Jesus and she reaches out and she touches his garment, and immediately she's healed. And she does this whole thing hoping that nobody will notice her. She's probably used to moving about hoping that nobody will notice her. And she thinks that maybe she pulled it off except for one thing. Jesus stopped and asked, "Who touched me?" Now, I don't know. Why do you think Jesus stopped and asked who touched him? I mean, do you think that he didn't know? I mean, I suppose that's a possibility. But it would be unusual, especially in the Gospel of Luke, because Jesus seems to know pretty much everything. When he's at Simon the Pharisee's house, he knows who Simon is, and he knows what Simon's thinking before Simon tells him what he's thinking. He knows who the woman is who's washing his feet. Well, I guess everybody knew who she was. But do you think Jesus really didn't know who touched him? I suspect he did. He knew that power had gone forth. So why does he stop and ask the question? I'm guessing that part of why he stopped and asked the question is to invite the woman to testify about what God had done for her that day. To invite the woman to testify how she had been instantly healed by touching Jesus, by reaching out to him. See, it enabled the woman to kind of quote unquote come clean. That she was able to share her testimony, that she was able to own her story, and not just own her story in terms of the hurt, but also own her story in terms of the healing. And so it's like it made the healing that much more real by being able to testify to it and to tell what Jesus had done for her. I suspect that Jesus stopped and had her testify because there were people in that crowd that needed to hear the testimony. That Jesus didn't want her to kind of keep this victory to herself, keep her healing to herself, because there is no doubt that if there is a crowd of people, that there is more than one person that is hurting. And more than one person that is hurting and trying to go unnoticed in their pain and their hurt and their sickness. And so I'm guessing that Jesus had her testify so that the whole crowd could hear about what he had done for her and about how she had placed her faith in just touching his garment and she received healing. And you do remember who's in the crowd, right? Jairus. Jairus is with Jesus, remember? Jairus had gone to get Jesus to take him home and they're on their way and this whole episode happens. I'm just wondering, if Jesus knew they were going to be late, if Jesus knew that there was going to be a messenger coming, that even if they hadn't have been delayed by this woman, that the word was going to come, Jairus, your daughter is dead. No point in bothering Jesus. No point in bringing him home. I'm just wondering. And my guess is that more than anybody else in the crowd that day, Jairus needed to hear the woman's testimony. How she reached out and touched Jesus, his garment, and immediately she was made well. And then did you hear what Jesus said to her? She said, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." If you have a pen where the word is healed, go ahead and make a little note there that says saved. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. See, in the Greek, and some of your translations will have the word saved already, but in the Greek, the word is saved. But in Greek, saved is bigger than it is in English. So in English, when we think about somebody being saved, too often we think in terms of just going to heaven, or maybe saved out of, you know, some tragedy or whatever, depending on the context. And we have a word for healed that talks about recovering from illnesses, being healed. But in Greek, they used one word to kind of capture the whole thing. I mean, they had a word for healed, but the word that gets used here is saved. And saved is the bigger word. It's the umbrella word. It's a word that includes being healed, but it's more than being healed. I mean, it is being saved. And did you catch it? Go in peace. And so peace, it would be peace in terms of peace, your body is at peace now. Instead of fighting this disease, this illness, now go in peace, your body is well, it's whole, it's made right. But it would also be go in peace in terms of you're no longer isolated from the temple, you're no longer isolated from family, you're no longer quarantined off. Go in peace, all is well with you and your neighbors, with you and your family, with you and your fellow worshipers, all is well, go in peace. And it would also include peace with God. that you have been saved, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. All is well with your body, with God, with your family. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Really important for that to be heard. And Jairus needs to hear this. And the word comes. Well, let me pause one more moment. Sorry. I don't know if you know why we do what we do sometimes. But this is why we do Praises and Pains. This is why we take the time every week. It makes for a longer service, yes. But this is why we take the time every week and we give opportunity for people to voice their praises and their pains. Because when we voice our praises, when we testify to what God has done for us, that makes it that much more real in our lives. It's one more way to kind of claim it. It's one more way to own it. It's one more way to say, to almost like we're talking to ourselves as we talk to one another, like, wow, God has really made a difference. He has brought me through this. But we also do it not simply because it's good to say it, but we do it because pretty much there's always somebody here that needs to hear it. So that as we testify about what God has done in our lives, we discover that that's the exact word that somebody needed to hear that morning. And it becomes a hope-giving word, not simply about what God has done in one of our lives, but what God just might be up to in somebody else's life. And so we take the time to share, and it's important that we do share. And so sometimes we might not want to say anything good if somebody is saying something, you know, pouring out their heart in pain. Okay, and we need to, yes, we need to be respectful of one another, and we need to be respectful when it's a time when there's sorrow, and we don't make light of the sorrow or the grief or the loss. But that doesn't mean we need to be silent about the good things that God has done. Because oftentimes when we speak and testify of the good things that God has done, that encourages somebody else. And so, I mean, just a really practical example. Almost every week we have prayer requests for jobs. But we also know that we have testimonies where God has heard prayers and opened doors and there are jobs. And so the person who has the answered prayer for a job should not be silent out of respect for the person that is still waiting for work. No, that very testimony may be the very thing that the person in need of work needs to hear. That God is a God who is engaged, and God is a God who does care, and God is a God who enthroned above stoops low, and He attends to our every care. And so we need to learn from the woman, and we need to be ready when Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And we know that it's us. When Jesus asks, "Who touched me?" We need to be like the woman. And we need to be ready to kind of stand up and share what Jesus has done for us. Because somebody like Jairus needs to hear it. And Jairus gets the news right on the heels of this miracle. Jairus gets the news that his daughter has died. Look with me at verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, a synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Wow. I mean, Vonda coaches me not to speak this way. So I have a habit of announcing bad news just pretty upfront, pretty abrupt. "Your daughter's dead." Vonda tells me that's too abrupt, that you got to give people a chance to get ready for the bad news. And so you'll share the narrative. But it's there's no narrative given. I mean, just hit with the news that your daughter is dead. No storyline. I mean, he knows that she's sick and dying. But just, she's dead. It's over. It's too late. And did you hear what Jesus said to him? Jesus keeps on going, and he tells Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." And where it says healed, it's that same word that Jesus spoke to the woman, saved. Don't be afraid, just believe, she will be saved. Put these two lines together. Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Don't be afraid, just believe, your daughter will be saved. I think Jairus needed to hear the woman's testimony. And I think as Jairus hears the woman's testimony, then Jesus drives that testimony home that just as she believed and she was saved, don't you waver in your faith right now. Just believe and your daughter will be saved. They go on. They get home. There is all kinds of grieving. There is all kinds of people who are mourning and wailing. Jesus tells them to stop. He puts them out. And Jesus announces that she's not dead but asleep, and they laugh at him. And then he says, my child, and he takes her by the hand, and he says, get up. And she gets up. And he tells them, get her something to eat. Now, there's a few things here that we need to kind of pause over. The first one, I mean, it's obvious. Jesus has power over death. That he's not too late. That he has power over death, and the challenge for Jairus is to just believe. And then Jesus takes her by the hand and he raises her up and she is brought to life. And so we see that Jesus not only has power over illness, but he actually has power over death. And the way that I like to look at this is that it's almost like it's a sign of how we are to understand death. A sign of how we are to conduct funerals, if you will. So I guess this is what I'm getting at. That this is the second time in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus raises a dead person to life. And I don't think he does it again in the Gospel of Luke. I was trying to run it through my mind. I think he only does it twice in the Gospel of Luke. I know in the Gospel of John we get Lazarus being raised from the dead. So if my count is right, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but if my count is right, Jesus raises three people from death to life. So we had the widow's son a couple chapters ago, and now we have Jairus' daughter. A nice balance there, a mother and her dying son, and now we have a father and his dead daughter. And then we get Lazarus in the Gospel of John, and I think that's it. So it looks to me that Jesus didn't come to simply go around raising dead people to life. That what this is doing is this is a sign of what is to come. This is a pointer, this is a miracle, yes, for Jairus and yes, for his little daughter. But it's more than simply for Jairus and his daughter or Jairus and his family. This is really for all disciples as kind of a sign of the hope that we have that surpasses even death. Our Christian hope is not simply heaven. Our Christian hope is resurrection from the dead. And so we heard Paul write about that. Brother Carl read it to us in 1 Thessalonians. The church was worried, what about those who have already died? Have they missed the return of Christ? And Paul says, no, they're basically sleeping. Yes, they're sleeping in a very good place, heaven. But they're basically sleeping. And they are awaiting the return of Christ. And when Christ comes, they will be the first ones risen from the dead. And they will not miss the celebration of Christ's victory at the end of time. They'll be present. Jesus says the little girl's not dead, she's asleep. The sleep is a metaphor for death. And the whole thing about sleep as a metaphor for death is that it anticipates that there is an awakening. You don't sleep forever, maybe in church, but there's always an awakening. Okay, and so somebody wake Eddie. Sorry, Eddie. I couldn't pass that one by. I mean, don't sit on the front row if you don't want it. But But this is what a funeral looks like. That a Christian funeral, yes, we're grieving because of our loss, and at some level we may need Jesus to tell us to stop crying because we're crying like there's no hope. Paul says we grieve, but we don't grieve without hope. And so at a Christian funeral, the person who has passed, they're just asleep. And the rest of the world may laugh at us for thinking that. But our Christian hope is that one day Jesus is going to shout. And he's going to take each and every person who has died in Christ by the hand and lift them up, and there's resurrection. Our Christian hope is resurrection. Death will not have its day. Death will not be the last word. And so this is it's a miracle for Jairus and his daughter, but it's news for all of us. That when death comes, we don't have to act like it's final. It's temporary. And it may be a long sleep, but it's still sleep. And we have the hope of being reunited. And we have the hope of resurrection. And we have the hope of being made new. And so death will not have its final word on us. So we got that going on, and Jesus raises her up. My child, get up. Her spirit returns to her, and then give her something to eat. And then he tells them to not tell anybody. And that's kind of interesting. Why not tell anybody? Because he had the woman who had the flow of blood, he had her tell everybody. I don't know. But one possibility is that Jesus doesn't want people thinking that what he's all about is simply raising dead people to life. I mean, that would almost be like what we had happen earlier today. To where you run in, get what you need, and run out, and you never actually bow down at the feet of Jesus, surrender to him. And while Jesus did miracles, all of those miracles were designed to point people to a place of surrender. And maybe he doesn't want this family to tell all about what Jesus had done, because then he knows that there's going to be people that will just not surrender. But all they'll be interested in is kind of grabbing Jesus to do for them whatever they want, and then they're out of here. And that's pretty convicting for all of us, not just the guy that got the bulletin. How often do we just grab from Jesus and go, rather than actually being at his feet surrendered? And maybe part of it is that Jesus knows that the family would just be met by more scorn. And so rather than testifying to people who will scorn them, they are just to continue to enjoy life with their daughter as a testimony to his saving grace. And you do know that it takes wisdom to know when to testify and not to testify. That it takes discernment. And so it was a place where the woman needed to speak, and here it's a time when the family needs to be silent. And so it does take discernment. I get that. But we need to be attentive in our discerning to the voice of Jesus, not simply whether we're afraid or whether we're not afraid. So, what do we do with all this? I think there's a few things. First of all, and I've already mentioned it, we see the power of Jesus. And because of the power of Jesus, there is always hope. There's always hope for men, for women, for girls that have been written off. The demoniac man, written off. Where'd they want him to live? Among the tombs. They tried to chain him. Hope for him. The woman that had the flow of blood that was isolated off, like she's not family anymore. And what's Jesus call her? Daughter. Daughter. Miha, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. There was hope for her. The synagogue ruler, that most people would have written off likely as being legalistic and too powerful, he found his way to Jesus. And his little girl that everybody wrote off for being dead, he just had to believe. And Jesus resurrected her. Jesus has amazing power, and because of his power, there is always hope for everyone. And there's even hope for disciples who don't get it. Because you do remember how this whole thing started on that boat, and Jesus had to challenge the disciples. Where's your faith? There's hope for them. There's hope for disciples who don't get it. There's hope for synagogues. There is hope for the people of Israel. There is hope for churches. And as I think about the story, or stories. So the little girl was how old? 12. How many tribes? 12. Who is her dad? A synagogue leader. I don't know, but I'm wondering if part of why Jesus does this and part of why Luke tells this story is because Theophilus belonged to a synagogue, the guy that Luke is writing for, and we see synagogue after synagogue in Luke and Acts that is messed up and that looks like it's dying, and in some cases, they're a wreck. Do you think there's hope for them? And I think about Luke's travels with Paul, and one of the most perplexing questions that Paul had to wrestle with is there any hope for Israel? He sees all these Gentiles being saved, but what about his own people? What about the people that God made the promise to of the Messiah? Is there any hope for them? And so Paul arrives at the conclusion in Romans chapter 11, that yes, by the grace of God, by the wisdom of God, by the mysteries of God, there's hope for Israel. See, this is hope for individuals, but I think it's hope for synagogues. I think it's hope for Israel. I think it's hope for churches today. Maybe even denominations today. Sometimes I get so discouraged by what I see happening across our denomination. And I wonder if a story like this is supposed to tell me, hey, Jesus is all powerful, that there's hope even for dead churches. There's hope even for dying denominations. But that hope is Jesus, not a new strategy. It's Jesus. Well, anyways, I can't go there. But key thing, faith in Jesus is vital. Faith in Jesus is vital. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Just believe. She will be saved. But get this, it's not faith in faith. Okay, too often when we hear about faith, we think about, well, it's going to be my believing that saves me. And so it's almost like we place our faith in faith itself. And to some extent, it doesn't even matter what I believe in as long as I believe. That if I just believe it's going to turn out okay, it's going to turn out okay. That I just got to be optimistic. I got to have faith. Okay, but that's not the faith that's being spoken of here. It's not simply a faith in faith. It's not about somehow ramping yourself up to be convinced that it's going to turn out okay. The faith that is spoken of here is a faith in Jesus. It's relying on Jesus. So, the guys in the boat, where is your faith? Well, they turned to Jesus and they were relying on Jesus to get them through that storm. The bleeding woman, she turned to Jesus. She was relying upon Jesus. And then Jairus, his faith is in Jesus. He went to get Jesus. He still travels with Jesus to his dead daughter. His faith was... So it's not have faith in faith, it's have faith in Jesus. That's the key. And in a word, to have faith in Jesus means that you come to the place where you are totally reliant upon Jesus. Not on being able to manufacture your own future, not on being able to find help or self-help from someplace else, but to be reliant upon Jesus. And that's going to look different. That's going to look different in different scenarios. So again, for those disciples in the boat, what that looked like was awakening Jesus. For the woman who was bleeding, what that looked like was somehow slipping through the crowd and sneaking up unnoticed and touching the hem of Jesus' garment. For the synagogue leader, Jairus, what that looked like was going and seeking Jesus out and inviting Jesus to his house. And then still making that walk home. Can you imagine what that walk home must have been like? But he made it with Jesus. And so I don't know what it might look like for any one of us, but it's going to involve calling on Jesus. It's going to involve reaching out to him, testifying of him, inviting him, bringing him home. It's relying on Jesus. And so I invite you today that as we take communion, that when you come forward to receive the bread and receive the cup, that in your walk up here, that you are once again surrendering yourself and confessing that, Jesus, I am totally reliant upon you for salvation, for forgiveness of sins. Totally reliant upon you for salvation, for giving me health and wellness. That I'm totally reliant upon you for salvation, for the hope of resurrection. That whatever day my body might die, that I know that that's just sleep, that it's going to be temporary. That I'm reliant upon Jesus for salvation, that I have peace in my home, that I have peace with the people around me, that I have peace with even people who do me wrong, that in as much as it depends upon me, I'm able to be at peace, be well with everyone because of what Jesus has done in my life, what he's done for me, what he's done for them. So totally reliant upon Jesus. And as we place ourselves in that reliance, we're at the place to receive that peace, to receive that salvation, to receive that hope. So I invite you to stand with me. And Charlene, if you would come, and the worship band, and if you would go ahead and lead us in Rise and Be Healed. And as Charlene and the band come and play, I invite you to stand and to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, and receive it as an act of reliance, and then return to your seats and we'll take communion together.